Indeed, this is one place where we can always come to the Lord in prayer through our Lord Jesus. Indeed, what a friend we have in Him. Sister Shirley, would you bless us with another singing? You blessed us this earlier today, and we're going to ask you to please bless us again. I don't know what your title is, so...
On behalf of the Huntsville Ecclesia, I would like to thank everyone for attending. We've really enjoyed your fellowship, and I'm sorry if I haven't had enough time to get around and speak to everyone, so at this time I'd like to say hi. At this time, we're pleased to have Brother David Rice to speak to us, and he has chosen for his topic, The Way, The Truth, and the Life.
Thank you, Brother Philip, and dear brethren, it's just a pleasure to be here with you again this year. This convention is, every convention is unique in its own way, but this is very special and very much appreciated by myself, and I'm doubly blessed this year to have Sister Ruth with me, so I don't have to bring you her love. She brought it herself. But the brethren in San Diego do wish to be remembered to you and have their loving greetings sent as well. Brethren, the title of our discourse, I think you identify immediately with a text from our Lord's own words. It's in John chapter 14, It's one of the last expressions that the disciples heard from our Lord's lips in that last day of his life before he was crucified and then raised later on the third day to settle their faith again. Our narrative contextually begins in chapter 13, where Jesus is at the Last Supper, and he's trying to prepare his disciples, which he has been doing now for some days, for his taking. But they still don't really grasp, even though he has told them very directly on his way to Jerusalem, that the Son of Man will be taken and crucified, mocked, spit upon, beaten, crucified, and raised the third day. You know, he's so often spoken things parabolic that they didn't really grasp the point. And now when he's ready to depart, in chapter 13, in the upper room, one last episode unfolds, and that is his betrayal by Judas. And the narrative we're going to look at picks up at the time that Judas leaves the room to go on his dastardly deed. It's in John, the 13th chapter, verse 30. Speaking of Judas, we read, "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.'" Now, there's a large use of the word glorify here, and it's not just an arbitrary word that was used by our Lord of his own initiative here. You remember some days earlier, when Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem, acclaimed by the crowds with acclamation of Hosanna and recognized as the King. On that occasion, Jesus had said, "Now is the time for me to be glorified. And now is the hour that I've come to, that I was appointed. And what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came to this hour." And he's thinking of his own death approaching. And he asked the Lord to glorify his name by Jesus' coming experiences. And that's when, you remember, a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." It was almost an assurance to our Lord. "Yes, I have glorified my name by your ministry to this point, and I will again by your death." It was like an assurance to Jesus that he would be faithful and that all things would work properly. So Jesus, I think, is remembering that kind of conversation, as it were, from heaven. And he's indicating that now is the focal point when this is going to climax. Now Jesus says in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews," because he said on two other occasions, recorded in John, this very same thing, "as I said to the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you." In other words, now I'm saying to you, there's someplace I'm going that you can't go. But they're kind of in the dark here, a little mystified by this, but he proceeds to give them one last, not admonition exactly, but a commandment to set the tone for their services in his absence from that time forward. He says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And you remember that the Apostle John, who wrote this record late in his life, about the same time late in his life, wrote the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1st John 2, 7 and 8, he tells the brethren, now the aged apostle giving his own advice, he says, "I don't have any new commandment to give to you. I'll just remind you of that commandment you had from the very beginning." But he doesn't tell us what that was, because probably all the brethren knew. But you go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, and then he does. He says, "The commandment you had from the beginning was that you love one another." And the aged apostle remembers these precious words of our Lord, his closing farewell, as it were, to the church, and reminds them. Well, I'm sure they appreciated this more later, but right immediately on the scene, they had another question on their mind. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going now, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." And Peter said, "Well, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." But Jesus, knowing all things, said, "I tell you, before this night is over, before the cock crow, you will have denied me thrice." Now Mark adds even more precision to Jesus' statement by saying, "Before the cock crow twice, you will deny me thrice." And Mark records each crowing of the cock, and also records Peter's bitter weeping when he realized these words came to pass. But now in chapter 14, Jesus says to these disciples who are a little concerned about the meaning of his words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you." That's one of those texts that when I was a boy, I always seemed one of the strangest texts in the Bible. His house has mansions inside. I thought a mansion was bigger than a house. But clearly, there's a problem with the Old English and our English. The word mansions means dwelling places. And the point is that in his Father's magnificent house beyond, there are many, many dwelling places. And he says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." That also seemed always strange to me. You know, is this though they're supposed to assume something about the Father's house? But I think the point is that they did assume, and that Jesus would have told them if that wasn't right, was they assumed that having been with the Master for the better part of 3 years, that if they weren't all going to be together sometime in the future, if they were going to be separated for all this time, he would have told them. And Jesus affirms, "If we weren't going to be together in the end picture, I would have told you. I wouldn't have led you on with hopes of the future if that wasn't a true picture." And so what Jesus is affirming to them is, even though he has the sad message that he's leaving now, going somewhere they can't follow, don't be troubled, because in the big picture, you will be with me together. If that wasn't the case, I wouldn't have led you on. I would have told you long ago. Verse 3, "I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again." Or rather, "If I go," which he is, "and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And now he turns the expression around. He says, "Whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, this is just the opposite of what Jesus had just told them. "You don't know where I'm going, you don't know how to follow me." Now he says, "You know where I'm going, and the way you know." Well, a little confusing here. But you know, Jesus does this sometimes. He turns an expression just the other way around, because there's a point with both perspectives. You know, on another occasion, the disciples were very anxious about some who were working, but not in cooperation directly with Jesus. And Jesus said, "No, if they're not against me, they're on my part. So don't worry about it. Don't be jealous for my sake." But you know, on another occasion, he says, "He that does not gather with me scatters abroad." Well, there's a view, there's a truth in both perspectives. We don't want to be jealous of those doing good works just because they're not with our company. On the other hand, really, if you're not with Christ, you're not really fully with the program. And you can get a blessing either way of looking at it. Well, here as well. It's true that they didn't really know exactly where he's going, and they didn't really know how to follow. But in the deeper sense, this knowledge they did have, in a way. Thomas said, quite confused, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" So now Jesus explains to them the answer that makes sense of his statement. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's the answer. You don't know exactly where I'm going. You don't know exactly how to get there. But this is what you need to know. Just trust me. Just have faith in me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And don't let your faith tremor at the experiences which are going to unfold. You remember on another occasion in John chapter 6, our Lord said something similar. Well, actually, the apostles said something similar. It was at a time when probably more, until his death. At that time in John chapter 6, he had great crowds following him, and there was the biggest falling away from him almost immediately that there ever was until the crowds clamored for his death. It was at a time when just the day before, all of the people who had received the bread and the loaves and the fishes, the 5,000 that were fed, had clamored to make him their king. And he said, "Really? Is that what you want? Or are you just interested in the bread and the fishes?" And they said, no, we want you as our king. And he says, "Well, then we'll have a test. Here's the test. If you really believe, that's the test if you really, really want me because of the spiritual reality." Well, the next day that test came to a head, because the same crowd had followed him to another location. And Jesus on that occasion told them about the bread from heaven. And they said he was the bread from heaven. And then he went on to say, "If you don't eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you." Whoa, that rocked the crowd. This was abhorrent to the Jewish concept, drinking blood. And so it says from that day forward, many of them didn't follow after. So many left him that had just the day before wanted him to be their king. Remember the test? If you believe in me, they didn't really. They didn't really. So he turned to the 12 and he says, "Are you also going to leave?" And I think it was Peter that said, Master, where would we go? You have the words of life. Their faith was stable. They didn't know all the answers. They didn't know what Jesus meant by those mysterious words, but they knew this. Faith in Him was the answer. And that's what Jesus is saying now. You can't understand, you can't trace what I'm saying exactly, but just remember this. Through all the difficulties you're ready to endure, the tumult of mind, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember that kernel thought, and that will bring you through that seed of faith. Now, when we look at Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, we're going to look at three passages, or three collections of passages, I should say. The first one is in Acts, the second chapter, that talks about the way. And it's not yet Jesus as the way, but before Jesus can show us the way to the Heavenly Father and the way to life, before all that, Jesus had to be shown the way Himself. And in Acts, the second chapter, verses 25 through 28, there's a passage that Peter refers to from the Psalm of David, where David says concerning Jesus, David speaketh concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance. Now that David, I think, had a heartfelt expression when he said that about his own experience, but it fits so much more preciously to our Lord Himself, and Peter recognized that was of Jesus. Jesus had been shown the ways of life by His Heavenly Father, and He was going to have a secure entrance beyond the veil and to rest with blessings forevermore at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Now in John, the 10th chapter, Jesus indicates that He is the way of access that all of the true sheep have in the same path. John, the 10th chapter, starting with verse 7, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, I trust that that has been the blessed experience of all of us. We have seen the shepherd at the door. Some have mentioned that perhaps his words are drawn from an old custom. I'm not familiar with the old custom. It may be true that at a sheepfold in the evening, the shepherd would lay at the gate, and he really, therefore, kind of was the gate, you know, or the entrance way in, that he would guard out any strange influences or improper influences and allow the true sheep to come in and go out. But every one of us who's heard the voice of the Master, every one of us has found these words to be true. That we come in, we go out, we find good pasture under the hand of our good shepherd. He is the door, He is the way, He is the entrance that we have to all these blessings of the Father. Now when we think of Jesus as the truth, we recognize that in Him are all the treasures of truth that we could hope for. But when we consider the word truth, the way Jesus used the word truth in this instance, I think it's a little different than the way we sometimes do. Now, it's a more philosophical concept of truth. We think of truth often as the body of those things that we accept as true facts of doctrine, scriptural doctrine. And we revel in them, we appreciate them, we study them, we nourish on them. But in the context that our Lord's expressing this, I think He has a broader, more noble, more all-embracing thought behind truth. And it's the kind of thought that's reflected when He talked to Nicodemus in John the 3rd chapter. And in John the 3rd chapter, verse 21, Jesus says, He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He that does the truth. Now, I thought the truth was something you believe, but here it's something you do. This is one of those texts also. Ever since I was a boy, I thought that's a strange way to put it. But it's the philosophical approach to truth. Truth is not just the facts that you believe, but it's the truth about your conduct, conversation, your speech, your activity, your faith, it's the right course of direction for your worship. And of course that will be aided and helped and thrust forward by our correct appreciation of factual truths. Don't mean to diminish or denigrate that at all. The study of detailed portions of truth has been one of the most inspirational features of my Christian walk, speaking personally, and I think of many of yours. But here Jesus is speaking on a little higher plane. Now in John, the 1st chapter, verse 17, when John says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I think it's that broader concept of truth that he's referring to, really. And in John 17:17, where Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy word, thy word is truth," I think, again, we have that broader concept that his word contains all the direction and guidelines and the principles of faith that we should live by. Now, in John, the 8th chapter, verse 32, there's an expression which, again, seems like one of these pleasant philosophical expressions about the truth that I think we all appreciate, but it leaves us with a little question, like most broad philosophical statements do. John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We all love that text, but I always ask myself, the truth shall make you free from what? Well, I guess immediately you could say free from ignorance, that's true, but broader than that, really, it's free from sin. And as a matter of fact, in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 17, it seems as though the apostle is picking up this very thought, and he's telling us what we are free from. In Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked, if you were servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine," teaching, truth, "which was delivered you. Being made then free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." Now, later in the book of Ephesians, this is our last text on the truth, in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, it's almost as though the Apostle Paul remembered this expression by our Lord about the truth. And in this is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. "If so be you have heard of him," Jesus, "and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Now, if you've heard that the truth is in Jesus and you're following the truth in Jesus, what will that mean in practical terms for you? The rest of the chapter, the 4th chapter of Ephesians, explains in detail what it means for you if you have received the truth of Jesus. It means, verse 22, "You put off the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and renewed in the spirit of your mind." Verse 25, "You put away lying. Instead, you speak every man truth with his neighbor." Verse 26, "When you're angry, you sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil." Verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but instead work with your hands." Verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." Verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away with you, including all malice. But instead be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Have we seen truth in Jesus? Have we followed that form of sound teaching that we have seen in Jesus? Then it means that we have seen the fruition of this advice in our life and experience. And I think we have. And those new coming into the truth realize as first they get a glimpse of Jesus that this means a change in their life from the old path to the new path. This means that we can't just follow the world down that broad road. But day by day in our Christian life, we have to avoid that and walk upward. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, of course. But it means that we actually can buck the trend and walk in a more righteous way with heavenly aspirations and pure hopes and pure thoughts and pure motivations and pure opinions and pure concepts of all of those that we encounter. We don't have to be dragged down with the flow of this old world. We can walk the upward path. We can, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, through the proper teaching and doctrine of Christ, live according to righteousness. And therefore, Paul says, the righteousness of the old law that nobody could quite attain, it's fulfilled now in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, when we get into the affair of life, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We'd like to start with looking at Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 4, where I just can't help but think that Paul is remembering these very words of our Lord when he says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory." Christ, who is our life, ringing in the back of my mind when I hear those words are, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You know, so often when I read something that the apostles have said, whether Peter, John, or Paul, in the epistles, I think to myself, how did they know that? They seem like a strange question because the apostles are the people that are supposed to know, you expect them to know, and we do expect them to know these things. But how did they find out the things that they knew? Why did they use the form of words that they used? And so often, when you ask yourself that rhetorical question, when you come to a passage of Scripture, you can very frequently link that to something that's from our Lord's own words, something that our Lord himself has expressed that gives them the keynote thought. Now, even yesterday when we were studying the covenants, and we talked about Isaiah 54 was the passage that Paul quotes about the covenants. You wonder, how did Paul know that Isaiah 54 was pertinent to this discussion? You look in Isaiah 54 a few verses later, and that verse says, all his children shall be taught of God. And you turn to John 6:45, John quotes that, Jesus quotes that verse directly to the people in his day, saying that's being fulfilled. He's teaching, and the scripture says, all his children will be taught of God. Paul recognizes, therefore, that that quote from our Lord's own lips, from Isaiah 54, is pertinent to Jesus' time. So he looks in Isaiah 54 and sees the whole passage fits in his day. Now, it's just a suggestion, but you keep in mind that the apostles keyed so intently on the words that came from our Lord's own lips. What about the return of our Lord? Peter says, the return, the day of the Lord, will be as a thief in the night. Where do you get that from? Matthew 24, from our Lord's own lips. So many times, when you see an expression, you trace it back to our things that our Lord directly spoke. You can see where the apostles are gleaning their thoughts. And it just helps give you a little fuller background to their opinions. Opinions, I don't mean that in a bad sense, you know, but it was their opinion. It was, of course, of inspired truth. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. I can't help but think that John also remembered the same sentiment when he said in John 3, verse 2, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but this we know, when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I think, again, John is remembering the words of our Lord, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we're going to move to a different phase of our lesson this morning. Sometimes these words, the way, the truth, and the life, the brethren have remembered, kind of outline the progress of a Christian as shown through the tabernacle. And we're going to unveil a very simple drawing of the tabernacle. And this is not a new approach to the brethren. This is something you've looked at and studied before. But I think it's correct that when Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, we see a correlation in those three words to the three entrances that we have to pass through in our approaching to the Heavenly Father in the picture of the tabernacle. We have Jesus as the way for our entrance through this faith curtain so that we can have access to the things of faith. And then we have, a little farther, the entrance into the door of the tabernacle. And this brings us into the truth. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. And finally, beyond the third curtain, that brings us into the presence of God himself, into life itself beyond the veil. And so it has been customary for the brethren to think of these three veils as representing Jesus as the way into faith, the way into truth, and finally the way into life itself. And I think that that's a legitimate application, a legitimate approach. Now, we're going to mark these three entrances so that we can refer to them more easily in the future. This entrance into the most holy was the veil. Now, we spell veil V-A-I-L, and if you look in the book of Hebrews, you'll see it V-E-I-L. Well, that's New Testament. This is Old Testament. Either way you do it, you're safe. You're going to be correct because the Old Testament spells it with an A. This entrance was called the door. Now, as far as I'm able to see, and if anybody thinks there's an exception, you bring it to my attention later. Don't embarrass me right now. Tell me later. I think that in the Hebrew Old Testament, these two words are used with respect to the tabernacle, always precisely and unambiguously. The word veil is always this entrance into the most holy, and the word door is always, without exception, this entrance into the holy. Now, when we get to this entrance, we find that this is referred to as the gate. I'll put it down here. But that word gate actually refers to this entrance here, which is like 20 cubits long, and the whole thing was 5 cubits tall, so the gate was as well. So there's the gate, the door, and the veil. Now, as we approach through the gate, we realize that this represents the approach of those that are outside the curtain of faith, that want to approach to the Heavenly Father, want to approach to the Lord. And so they go through the gate, and the first thing they see is they gain access to this area of faith within the linen curtain of faith. They first see the altar. And as they behold the altar, they recognize the first step. that before any further approach can be made to the Heavenly Father, they have to recognize the sacrifice of our Lord upon the altar as the basis for all our hopes, plans, and ambitions to aspire to the Father's presence. That's number one. But as soon as you see that, you begin to realize what the doctrine of Christ means for us is cleaning up our old life, beginning to walk upward instead of backward, and to beginning to make restitution as best we're able for the deeds we have done that were inappropriate, and to make sure that we don't repeat them. And so we march on to the laver and we begin to wash up, as it were, trying to cleanse ourselves from the old flesh and to walk a different course. I was enjoyed talking with Brother Marlin the other day about his own approach as a young man in the prime of life, and because of the experiences of life, beginning to think more about his responsibilities to walk godly, and how already he can see that his associates in the world, his work co-workers, they recognize a change, a difference. I don't know if they're too comfortable with it, but I think Marlin is very comfortable with it. But it's because of beginning a new tack, you begin to cleanse the old and to walk according to a new way. But as we go a little farther, we realize there's a point of decision to be made. Are we going now not just to appreciate the good things and do a little better, but are we now going to devote wholeheartedly our lives, our souls, as we heard the other day, with our whole heart, mind, soul, and spirit, are we going to devote them wholeheartedly, unreservedly, to the Heavenly Father? And I think most of us have decided, yes, we wish to do that. And so we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, and we gain entrance into the Holy. Now, as we look in the Holy, we see some articles of furniture. We see three articles. There is, as we enter, a table here which has two stacks on it of bread. And as we look at that bread, we think, what is that show bread? Two stacks, six loaves in each stack. What is that show bread representing? Well, as we enter into the Holy and we begin thinking about spiritual things, we recognize there is spiritual nourishment for us. And I think that bread represents the spiritual nourishment that we have. It's the spiritual nourishment that we eat every day. It's the Scriptures. It's the Word of God that we appropriate day by day spiritually. Now, you notice that that's in the tabernacle in two stacks of six. Now, immediately, if you just think of two stacks of six, you've got six here and six here. You've got 66. Now, you know where I'm going with that. You know, there are 66 books in the Bible. Now, I have not yet convinced myself that this was intended to identify the exact number. And maybe it was. Maybe that's the point. I think there's another reason for six and six. We'll see. But even if it's not, certainly it would be a good memory key for you to remember 66 books of the Bible, and that's what it's all about. By the way, you know, something that you may not know as easily or readily, some of you may know it. How many books are in the Old Testament and how many are in the New? You know they're not divided evenly. Y'all know that. Y'all know there's more in the Old Testament than there are in the New. Well, here's an easy way to remember. That is, if you take 66 and you divide it in half, and say they're evenly distributed, 33 and 33, but you know that's not the right answer. Well, you take this 6 and add it here, take that 6 and subtract it out, and you got 39.27, and that is the right answer. So that's another memory trick that you can just keep to kind of keep this in mind. I never forgot it since I saw that. That sticks with you. Well, why were there 12, by the way, and why were they arranged in two stacks of six? You say, well, how else could you arrange? You got 12. Why do you have 12? You have 12 because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and spiritually, this picture is the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel. You know, in Revelation, 144,000 is broken down into 12 tribes of spiritual Israel. Dan's not there because that's second death, and there's another picture, too. But I think that's the food for spiritual Israel. That's why there's 12. But why two stacks? Well, how else are you going to do it? Well, another very logical way would have done three stacks of four each, or four stacks of three each. After all, in the breastplate of the high priest, you had 12 stones, and you had them three by four. Why two stacks? Well, I think it's because, and I think this is intended, I think this is the point. I think two show that from the beginning God knew the Word of Life would be divided into two pieces. It would be the Old and the New Testaments. Now, if we have only one witness for that, just two stacks, you might be questioning a little. But every time you see the Scriptures referred to, you find the same division. Remember the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, the Old and New Testaments? Two witnesses. You remember in Numbers the 10th chapter, there were several silver trumpets that the priests were to blow on, which many brethren identify with the silver trumpets of truth. There were two of them. Not three and not one, there were two, showing the Word of God, the truth, in two parts. You remember Jesus, before he left the upper room, he asked his disciples, he told them, I told you before not to take extra money, not to take an extra bag, not to take this and that for your trip. He says, now I'm telling you, things are changing. Take those extra supplies because you're going to go on a long road. He's talking about the gospel age. You're going to need this. And among the things he said they should bring with them, and this is the oddest one, he says, do you have a sword? And if you don't, go buy one, you know. And Peter says, well, here we have two swords. He says, that's enough. That's it. How many were there? Two swords. You know what the sword is, the word of truth. We're going to need that for our journey through the gospel age, the word of truth. But there's two of them. There's the Old and the New Testament. So I think the two stacks really do picture the Old and the New Testament. Well, now we look around and we recognize the fact that we can look around at all makes us recognize the next piece of equipment, and that is the candlestick. The candlestick is on the other side, and it's a candlestick that has one base and then one stem up, but it has seven branches to it. Actually, one of those branches is the centerpiece, and then three branches on either side. And that produces light. That's the mechanism by which you can see anything in the holy. Now, as you look at the candlestick, you observe the light, of course, coming from the wicks that are burning, and they're burning oil. And the oil, as you know, is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not, however, until we use the Holy Spirit that we actually get the enlightenment, and that's the whole point here. Do you remember another picture of the two, the Old and New Testaments, the two parts of Scripture, in Zechariah? The two olive trees standing by the Lord of the whole earth, and what happens, that the what functions in these olive trees is that they give oil by draining the two oil out of the pipes, and then the oil comes up through a candlestick and burns. The Old and New Testaments are the receptacle of the Holy Spirit, but it's when it drains down and then comes up through the candlestick and burns by our use of the Word of God, is what gives us the enlightenment. That's what gives us the enlightenment. Now, what does the candlestick actually represent? Well, I think you know that it would represent Christ, but Christ head and body, and there are seven phases to the Church of Christ. There are the seven stages of the church, and I think that's why you have seven candlesticks, seven branches to this candlestick. You know the picture in Revelation, you have seven individual candlesticks. It's just another view of looking at the same thing from a different perspective. The Scriptures so often do that. They change the picture just a little to give you a little different perspective of what's going on. It is one church, but on the other hand, there have been separate seven separate and distinct phases to that church through the age. So Revelation pictures it a little different. Now, we're going to get back to this candlestick in a moment, if I recall to do so, when we go further. But next, you see the golden altar of incense, and that's where the incense is offered day by day. It's where the incense was offered on the Day of Atonement. Our Lord used that first to offer His life. But then what do, day by day, as priests in the holy? We offer the incense of our prayers, our thanksgiving, our request to the Lord, and we offer, as it were, sacrifices of a spiritual nature in this regard. And then we finally pass on at the end of our life into life beyond the veil. And so we go to the ark, the only piece of furniture in the most holy, and we see in the ark, which represents the Christ as the fruition of all of God's plans and purposes, we see three items. We see the manna, the golden pot of manna, representing our eternal reward beyond the veil. He that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. And we see the tables of the law, showing that we have to be abiding by the precepts of God's law, the principles of God's law. And we see also that rod of Aaron that had budded. And you know what kind of a rod it was? It was an almond rod, and its budding showed that Aaron, to whom that belonged, or the tribe of Levi, to whom that belonged, the Levi was the chosen tribe to bear the fruitage of the priestly ministry before Israel. That's the point of the rod that budded. And so to us, it represents our elect character, our elect nature, as the children of God. The fact that it was an almond rod that budded is interesting because the almond bears the fruits before the leaves. You know the story. And so we bear our fruits before the world will see the leaves of profession in the kingdom. But you remember that this candlestick also was decorated with almond flowers and knops, and it's showing that the almond rod, picturing the elect nature of the church, kind of identifies with the almond fruitage that we're trying to bear now as shining lights in this world. Now, you know that when finally the old tabernacle grew old and was in need of replacement, and there was a temple built instead, in Solomon's temple, that there was a the ark was still there, but two of these items were missing. The golden pot of manna was missing, and the Aaron's rod that budded was missing. The only thing left were the tablets of the law, showing that when it comes time for the establishment of Christ's kingdom in the earth by the representation of Solomon's temple, the church in glory, the world of mankind will still need to have the tablets of God's law administered to them. But they won't ever get the golden pot of manna. And the rod showing the elect nature of the church does not apply to them. The only thing left for them is the principles of God's law, which will be engraved upon their hearts in the kingdom. Well, time is slipping by. My goodness, too fast, and we got to make some other points here. Now, these three curtains, the way, the truth, and the life, we say all represent Jesus. And I think that that's correct. I think most of the brethren agree with that. But wouldn't it be nice if we had a scripture to say that that was Jesus, that was Jesus, and that was Jesus? We only have one scripture for all these three. It's Hebrews 10, verse 20, and it talks about this entrance into the Most Holy. Hebrews 10, verse 20, and you remember the text, where it says that Jesus has consecrated for us a new way through the veil. Better read it to get it precise. Hebrews 10, verse 20. By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So when it refers to this veil, it says that is his flesh, the flesh of Jesus. Now, if this is when we're in the flesh, and Jesus also was in the flesh during his 3.5 years of ministry, and this is beyond the veil, what separates the two is the veil of flesh, of course. And so when Jesus died on the cross and his flesh was figuratively rent, that pictured the rending of this veil, leading access into the Most Holy so that we could follow him subsequently. Now, you remember what happened at the time Jesus died on the cross. There were several things. There was an earthquake. The graves were opened. There was a darkening of the sun, which had occurred for some hours. And then there was the rending of the veil in the temple, which was the corresponding veil to this in the tabernacle, showing that at the moment of Jesus' death, this was the rending of his flesh. And I think that's where Paul got the thought in Hebrews 10:20 to make the connection with Jesus' flesh dying, with the veil being rent. So that veil does represent Jesus, his flesh being rent. So it's not unreasonable to think these other two would as well. Now, you know a connecting thread between these. I think most of you do. The measure of this gate was 20 by 5. 20 cubits wide, 5 cubits tall. So I guess you could say that would have a total area of 100 cubits. The measure of this door was 10 by 10. Well, it's shaped differently, but it has basically the same amount. You know, it's 100 square cubits. And again, the veil, 10 by 10, that's 100. And so we see that this number 100 serves as a connecting link to show that whatever this is and this, they're probably all the same thing. Now, I'm not going to argue that the number 100 is intrinsically itself symbolic. Now, some may, but I think it's just a round number that connects the thread of thought. We'll get back to that later. But it does connect them. Every one of them is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, let's go a little further in the tabernacle and see where else this number might appear. You know how the tabernacle was actually constructed. It was constructed of vertical boards set in sockets. Now, these boards had tenons on the bottom. And each tenon was set in a socket of silver. Now, I'll draw the sockets in a way that probably isn't correct, but just to give you the idea. I don't know really how it was. But those are sockets of silver into which those tenons are set. Now, every board had two sockets. A socket of silver. Boy, that was a pretty expensive foundation, first of all, but a very heavy foundation as well. Each of those was about a talent of silver, say, more or less, roughly 100 pounds. So every single board in the tabernacle was set in 200 pounds of pure silver. Boy, that's quite a structure. Now, how many of these boards were there? Well, if you look at the account, which for time we can't, but if you look in Exodus, the 26th chapter, you'll find that along here you have 20 boards. And along here you have 20 boards. You have 20... Along the back, you have 6 boards. But then you have a board in the corner here and here, so there's 2 more. So we've got 48. So that gives us a total socket of 96. But you also have a socket of silver under a post here, 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 and here. That gives you 100. So what do these sockets, the foundation of the tabernacle, represent? The sockets represent 100 in number. The same as these other things do. It represents Jesus. It represents our Lord. The foundation of the whole plan of atonement is in the price of ransom laid down by our Lord once and for all. That's everything is grounded in that very precious, expensive, and very substantial foundation. But where did these sockets come from? Where did this total amount of silver come from? It's a vast amount. Well, what happened, and you'll find this recorded in Numbers, the 30th chapter, and verses 12 through 16, and also Exodus 38, 25 through 28. And for time, we just have to tell you the passage and not tell you what's in there. It says that there was a time when God told Moses to number the people of Israel. But numbering the people of Israel, surprisingly, is a very dangerous thing to do. You don't do it just off the hand. You know, David did that once. He wanted to number his army to find out how strong he was. And Joab says, please, just don't do it. Don't do it. But David was the king, and he insisted, and so they did it. Joab did it half-heartedly. He didn't even count two of the tribes. Why? Because when you number people, you're trusting in the strength of numbers for your might rather than looking to the Lord. And there will be a plague upon the people when you number them. That happened in David's day. But to avoid the plague, when God told Moses to number the people, he says, here's how you avoid the plague. Every man that is numbered from 20 years old and upward, fighting age, every man had to pay a ransom for his soul. And that ransom price was a half shekel. So you take all the numbers of men, each one gives a half shekel, you total it all up, and Exodus 38th chapter says the total was 100 talents. And it says use those 100 talents for the sockets of the tabernacle. Well, this makes perfect sense. That which represents Jesus, the foundation of God's plan of atonement, was from the ransom money. That's where it was. It was the money given to redeem as a ransom every man's soul as they were numbered. So these talents, it just fits like a glove. Those talents really were the ransom price in type for every man's soul. Now, you see this one talent of pure silver, one other place, where it refers to the value of a man's life. This appears in the book of Kings, and I'm so sorry. I guess I spent too much early, and now I have not enough time now, so I have to go quickly here, but we'll just refer you to it. It's 1 Kings 20, verse 39. It was where a wicked king, his name was Ahab, had let go the king that God wanted him to destroy. And God said, parabolically, your life is going to go for his life. But when the prophet gave Ahab this message, the prophet said, through a pantomime experience, your life goes for his life, or you pay a talent of silver. Now, if I had the choice, I know which I'd do, pay the talent of silver. But the interesting point is that typically, the talent of silver was like the equivalent to a man's life. Well, here, the talent of silver representing the ransom of our Lord was the price, the value, the type, the picture, the figure of the value of the atonement. Jesus gave his life to pay for the forfeited life of Adam. So that's the picture. Now, after we gave this lesson just 1 week ago, Brother Joe Perinello in Detroit came to me afterwards and he says, well, it sounds good, but I thought the value of the life of the price of the ransom was 30 pieces of silver. Well, that stopped me in my tracks a little bit because it is. That's what Jesus was valued at, 30 pieces of silver. Well, I like that it was silver because here we've got the silver foundation sockets and Jesus was priced out at 30 pieces of silver. But the 30, and here instead of a talent, well, they're just two ways of looking at the same thing from a different view. That was my answer and I was satisfied with it. Not totally satisfied though. So, I began thinking about it during the week, and I recognized something about the number 3. Now, I told you before that the number 100 was not intrinsically significant. It was just a connecting thread. I still think that's true. What is, then, if you want to take one number to picture the ransom, what number would you pick? Here's what I would propose. It's just number 3. Now, we don't think about the number 3 symbolically very often because so many other Christians do, and you know what they make out of it, the wrong thing. And so we kind of drop that, you know, that's not right. But what does it mean then? I propose that the number 3 pictures the ransom in this sense. Was it 1 Timothy 2:5? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's what brings God and man into harmony. To connect the two is the atonement value that our Lord laid down. And so you have 3. Now let's see if this is just too much speculation. Where do you find 3 in the narrative of our Lord's experience? Well, at the end of his ministry, you find it 3 times, but with the different orders of magnitude. You know that he was in the grave for parts of 3 days. You know that his price was paid out 30 pieces of silver. You know that when he was anointed for his death, it was the value of 300 pence of precious ointment. And you know that when he ascended on high and applied the value of his ransom for the church, the day of Pentecost, there were exactly 3,000 souls added to the church. I can't help but think that this is not coincidence. 3, 30, 300, 3,000, different order of magnitude, but always the same number. Now, some of you know that it's my opinion, and not mine alone, that the life of Samson is a picture of the church through the Day of Atonement, the age of the gospel. His life, you can break it out into 7 episodes that picture the 7 stages of the church. Samson, you find a riddle of 30 days, a prize of 30 changes of garments, 300 foxes that he let go, 3,000 men of Judah that came to apprehend him. I think you find in all things about the gospel age, the Age of Atonement, you find this number 3. Now, how does this tie into the 100 sockets of silver? This way. If you do the math, and from Exodus, the 38th chapter, you'll find out that the number of Israelites, of men that were counted, were 603,550. Now, each one of them gives 1/2 shekel. It's called a bika. That's what a half shekel is called. You do the addition, subtraction, multiply, and divide, whatever you need to do. And this is what you find out. You find out that every one of the talents of 100, every one of the sockets of 100 talents was exactly equal to 3,000 shekels. So those talents bring in both views. A talent, the price of a man, and the 3, the number that pertains to the atonement, are both linked together in those talents, in the measure of those talents. Well, our time has expired. We must close. I'd like to summarize and close. When Jesus talked to the disciples on that last eventful night of his life, he had just a few hours left to prepare them for the most trying experience that they had ever yet to that point endured. He left them with a new commandment, the commandment that they should love one another, care for one another, through all the difficulties, vicissitudes, problems of life, that one thing that each member of the church you count on is the support, the love, the affection, the attention, the help of each other. That was number 1. And to satisfy their bewildered minds, he said, you may not understand everything, just like we don't understand everything that comes to us in our Christian life, but this we can rest assured on. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let our faith never be shaken in that enduring fact. And let us always appreciate what a wonderful gift he gave for our redemption and to show us the way to life.
Thank you, Brother David, for those words. I trust that each and every one of us were enlightened and uplifted. Brother David has chosen for his closing hymn, Appendix Y, page number 358, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. And after the hymn, I would ask Brother David to close.
Thank you.
loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for every fresh evidence of faith that we have placed our trust correctly in Thy Son, our Lord dear Jesus Christ, that we might never be shaken in confidence, having set and established our faith upon such a solid rock. We pray that as the experiences of life come our way and the waves of tribulation dash over us, that we might never lose our hold, that we might realize that every experience is for our purging, our refinement, our development, for our highest benefit and good. Something which, should we know all the facts as you know them, perhaps even we would have chosen as the highest and best way. We pray that when we see these experiences, that our faith quail not, that we lay hold upon the foundation, that we ever be thankful to Thee for such a precious foundation, such a dear cost given for us, and given in love with deepest price to Thyself. We pray forgiveness where we come short of this, where we let this slip hold, this hold slip. We pray that we might be more faithful. We pray for Thy kingdom soon to come. In Jesus' name, amen.